Here we go. So now you have two pages in front of you, or if you don't, they're right up here, and I'll get them for you. A third page is coming later, which is just some questions about that you can use for like your small group, your personal study, or your family, or whatever you want. But these are just a series of questions, and they come from Emily's book, Emily Van Dixhorn, Confessing the Faith. It's just a bunch of questions regarding the Westminster Confession. Her husband, conveniently, wrote Chad, wrote sort of the latest commentary on the Westminster Confession. This is really fun, huh, to go through commentaries on the Westminster Confession. It is fun for me, but it's a great book. He's actually, Chad Van Dixhorn is a professor at the seminary that I graduated from, Westminster, and Emily is his wife, and they did a great job writing and giving us a resource for that. The pages that you have in front of you, and I'm going to try to find a better format to give this to you in, because this is just a lot of text and it's really small. But this is the actual confession. This is part of the confession. You can just get this online if you want to. There's PDFs available. Type into Google Westminster Confession of Faith PDF or whatever, and it'll come up. It's on our denomination's website as well. But this is what the confession looks like in that it's in chapter forms. We're looking at chapter 20 today, so that's the first page here. It should be blank on the back. Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And it has all the proof texts that are at the bottom there. So that's the majority of the text on the page is actually just the scripture verses that support the statements it makes. So it's broken up into little sections, and we'll kind of walk through it in little sections today. So there's section 1 you can see there in chapter 20, section 2 on the back there, section 3 and section 4. So the actual confession is very small as far as the sections that we'll be looking at, but the proof texts take up the majority of the page, and that's just kind of how it works. So that's that. Chapter 20 is what we're going to be looking at, of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, I was going over this with my wife last night, and we both agreed that everybody will love the first part, and then we're going to get to this little part on the civil magistrate, and then everybody's not going to love it, because I guarantee you I'm going to make some of you I guarantee I'm going to make everybody mad here, whether you're on the left or whether you're on the right or anywhere in between. You're going to have an opinion about the civil magistrate and how much we should be adhering to them given our current climate. So I don't know if you've been online much, but everywhere, everyone is mad about everything. and so I figured, let's get into it. So today might be kind of interesting, but let's look at the part that everybody's going to really like the first. Now, so remember, this document is being written at a time where the church and the state are enmeshed with each other. Right? They're completely in bed with each other. Now, it wasn't, and you and I, well, I grew up in Germany, but most of us have probably been raised and groomed with this idea that there's a separation of church and state. And because we're Americans, and also because we live in Montana, there's sort of a natural skepticism regarding the state and what they have for us. And by us, I mean the church or even individuals or even Christians. So we'll get into that. But remember the context that this was written in. They were very enmeshed. And so now you had the state slash church slash state, which one is communicating what people should think, what people should believe. And so the divines wrote this in the context of not only Christian liberty for the Christian, but also for the church. So that's the context that this is written in. Now, let's look at it. Chapter 20, section 1. This is the part where everybody likes. So here we go. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Think about that statement for a moment for yourself. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. The condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The previous section, chapter 19, is all about the law. The moral law, we make a distinction between the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law of in the Old Testament. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. They do not condemn us, in that we are not able to follow them perfectly. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, and also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, is a beautiful phrase, but of a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to the believer under the law. We'll get to that, what that means. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. All right, so let's break this down. What exactly are they talking about? First of all, the gospel has freed us from a number of things. Now, I think it would be important for you, if you're going to take this home and sort of use this as an educational opportunity, to think about exactly what the gospel has freed you from. Think about this. Tolstoy said in his one of the best lines he ever wrote, after this stupid life comes a stupid death. And if you're a little like me, which is the glass is always kind of half empty and maybe there is no glass, but that kind of resonates, right, with life. Like, as much as we have and as much as we've been given, it's just kind of nothing. Like, think of what Old Testament writer or book really embeds this idea. Embeds? Ecclesiastes. What is the theme of Ecclesiastes? Vanity, like, after this stupid life comes a stupid death, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Also a great Dave Matthews song. So we have this sort of recognition that these things in life just don't really make us they don't really make us happy. Like, the thing, we attain them and it just loses its significance after a while. Like Disneyland, the park closes, right? And then we have to go home and deal with reality. Or whatever the case is. There is sort of this vanity that comes from just having this world. But the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ frees us from not only the condemning acts of our own sin, but also frees us from a stupid death and stupid life. It gives us something more. I think this morning it's important. I know I was struck by, and again, you can go through each one of these things that it frees you from, and one of the questions is, which one resonates the most with you? I know the one that resonates the most with me is it frees us from the sting of death. Quickly look over that list. Just quickly look over that list in the first part there and just pick out the one that stands out to you the most. This is the freedom that we have from Christ. I am free because Christ has risen, because the gospel is true, the good news of Jesus Christ. I am free from realizing that at the end of my life, nothing really mattered, and now I'm just going to die a stupid death. Which one is it for you? Anybody is brave enough to just say it out loud?
Victory of the grave.
Say it again?
Victory of the
Victory over the grave, yes.
Free access to God.
Free access to God. Think about that for a moment. I could not walk into the Holy of Holies lest I die, right? Lest I went through all this ceremonial cleansing and all of a sudden the curtain rips and the Holy Spirit is poured out and Jesus says, freely come to me. My burden is light. My yoke is light. Burden, light, depending on, yeah, right? Like, we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to a location. We don't have to make a pilgrimage. Right? We have free access to God no matter where we're at. What a beautiful thing. Anybody else? The evil of afflictions. It doesn't say the afflictions. It says the evil of afflictions. Yes. Your pain and suffering is not wasted. Because this is the Christian liberty, this is the freedom that we have in Christ. Your pain and suffering, the worst things about your life are God knows about and He uses to form you. Not just to inform you, to form you. I think if we went around this room, we could all point out things that we are either currently going through, that we have gone through, that we have learned stuff from. That have formed us in ways, that have broken us in ways. I thought I knew a lot about parenting before I had kids, right? What's the theory? I have 20 theories about parenting before you have kids, and then after you have kids, you have, especially on your third kid, you're like, I know, I really don't know, right? And yes, the freedom from the pain of, from evil afflictions, from the vanity, from the misinterpretation of afflictions. Anything else? Anyone stand out to you?
Being delivered from this present evil world.
Being delivered from this present evil world. That's right. Now, as crazy as our world seems now, think about the history of the church. Think about the church right now that's meeting in the basement in China. Right? Think about the world. Think about the church right now that's meeting under a tree that they're all sweating in Africa. Because that's about as much they have. And the pastor who gets paid in, you know, goat's milk and bananas instead of money. I think about that. Yeah. Right? And now I'm not saying that's evil. I'm saying that there's a lot of things and inconveniences of this world, and we are freed from that. And the church worldwide is not enslaved. They don't have to live in constant agonizing, crippling fear of these things because we are delivered from this evil world. Anything else? Yeah. So what do you think that means? Yes, absolutely. So we're going to get into that more. Yes, the bondage of sin. If you've ever struggled with an addiction, you know that it's a bondage. You are not free if you've ever struggled with an addiction. If you've ever looked at yourself in comparison to Christ's humility, you'll realize that you're in a bondage to your pride. Yeah. So the bondage of sin or the dominion of sin. Anything else before we move on? This is the part that everybody likes. This is good. The condemning wrath of God. That's right. What is the number one attribute that that the Bible says that God is? God is what? God is holy. He is set apart from this world, from the evil and the sin of this world. He's completely set apart, and we can have no fellowship with Him. We cannot, unless we are made holy, we cannot enter into a relationship with the holy God. That's right. And so the wrath of God against sin has been poured out on Christ, and He has given you His righteousness. Right? That is the good news. In our world today, people don't know how to articulate that they are under a massive amount of weight of their own shame and guilt. They don't know how to articulate it. But if for the Christian who the Spirit has enabled to see their own sin in light of Christ, in God's holiness, they can fall on the cross. And that's what we do, right? And that's part of what we do as Christians. We help people articulate that they're actually struggling with their own guilt and shame. And that we have good news for them, which is the wrath of Christ. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ. Yeah, that's good. That's excellent. All right, anything else? Okay, so this is the liberty and liberty of conscience. So we're talking about liberty and liberty and conscience. So let's go into section at the end of that section. We have to take a look at this real quick. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. It's free from ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness, access to the throne of grace. We've sort of talked about that. And in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God that believers of the law did ordinarily partake of. Think about, we used to sing this song. I don't know if anybody sings it anymore, but create in me a clean heart. Oh, okay. Psalm 51, I believe. And there's a part that it says, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I remember my senior year, a teacher of mine said, now, should Christians sing that? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Why do we not have... We can sing it. Let's not be weird. But, you know, it's Scripture. But what is it about that? Like, anybody know, what's the theological point that we don't have to say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, which is what David's saying? Yes, we're talking about salvation, but we're also talking about what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit it causes us to it brings us along. You have God, invite God into your heart. I don't know if that's theologically accurate, but we will say the Holy Spirit actually has claimed your heart, right? It has grabbed onto you. Jesus talks about this when he says, my sheep know my voice, and nobody whom my Father gives to me, I will lose, right? That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He is... does not come and go like he did in the Old Testament. Remember, the Holy Spirit would come on, the Ruach would come on somebody, and they would prophesy in the name of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, or the Ruach would come on David, and he would dance freely, or the Ruach would come on Moses, or he would be seen in the form of a cloud or of the fire, these types of things. There would be theophanies, or there would be visions of the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit is actually indwelled in you, right? You are in, he has united your soul with Christ. And this is the liberty that we have. We don't have to wonder if God is going to come upon us. We are the temple now. And you go out into the world as the temple. There's a great book on this. Greg Beale talks about the church, and also the individuals that make up the church are actually God's temple going out. You are the light of the world going out, right? So there's that. Now let's get to section two. I'm going to try to take as much time as I can on the good parts. All right, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is indwelled in you. So, who is the Lord of the conscience? God. Now, I'm going to bring in some of my refuge training with this. All right, so I saw Benny walking. Is Benny here? Okay, Benny, you can help me along with this, okay? Because I'm going to use that as an example of this. But God is alone the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship, or in matters of doctrine and worship, that you can read that both ways. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So what exactly is this talking about? It's talking about this, that we are not bound to anything primarily except for God and his word. That is what we are bound to. As Christians, we're not free to think anything. We are free to God and his word in worship and in practice, or in doctrine, matters of faith and in worship. So what does the opposite of this look like? When we add things to the gospel, and we tend to do this a lot. Does anybody remember
an early struggle that the church had that was they were adding to the gospel? Any one thing? And we just shout it out. Circumcision's a big one. There's a whole book written about that. I think it's Galatians, right? So Galatians is all, they were adding something to the gospel. And we actually still have that same proclivity. We do. I'll give you an example. We add to the gospel when we say, I don't see how anybody could be a Christian and vote Democrat. I don't see how anybody could be a Christian and vote Republican and like Donald Trump. You've just added to the gospel. You did. You just added to the gospel. And we do it. We do it all the time. I do it. I don't see how anybody can be a Christian and do this sin. Oh, you don't think I've done that? Oh, I have. Oh, I have. My greatest temptation is to show up on Thursday nights with women who are in the refuge and say, I don't see how anybody can be a Christian and do that to their wife. Oh, how legalistic am I? Oh, how much worse am I than the people I'm condemning? Oh, we do it. We do it all the time. We add things to the gospel. It is our tendency to add the things to the gospel. And yet it says God is the Lord, God is alone the Lord of conscience. Here's the other thing that we can do, especially pastors, or especially some of you who have been mature believers in the church and people come to you and they seek your opinion, is that we can manipulate and form people's minds to get them to do what we want them to do instead of turning them to the Lord, to Word and their conscience. Pastors do it all the time. If you are in a position of authority, you may do this with your kids, you may do this with your adult kids, you may do this with anybody around, you may do this with your clients, with your employees. We can manipulate people using our positions of authority to get them to do certain things, acting against their conscience and saying, acting like we're speaking for God. A good minister will know that when somebody comes to them, a good minister who's acting wisely, when we are acting wisely, we do not tell people what they should do. We simply point them back to God's word and his character, because the Holy Spirit is indwelled in you. And you have the only person who's the Lord of your conscience is God. I find it very, very, very suspect when pastors get on stage and tell people what they should do outside of God's word. Outside of God's word. I find it very suspect. If you don't think it happens, oh, it does. Pastors will get on and tell you who you should vote for, who you should not vote for, what you should listen to, what you should not watch. Now, is there anything wrong with saying, I don't think that these things are wise? Okay. Or look at what God has to say about these things? Okay. But the moment that we cross that line, and it's not just pastors, it's you guys too, because I know people will come to you, they'll come to you and ask for advice, right? Oh, they'll come to you and ask for your opinions about things. God is the Lord alone, the Lord of conscience, not you or I. That's a very, very important distinction that we need to make because of the freedom that Christ has purchased you with and the indwelling of his spirit into your life. Do not use your position, and I'm actually more speaking to myself here, do not use your position to lord it over other people in inappropriate ways. Should we get into it? All right, let's get into it. It's like, how do I make the most people in the room upset? In a couple months, we're going to vote on the legalization of marijuana. And we're also going to vote on the age. I think there's two different votes. There's one, should it be this age, and should we legalize it? I don't know if it's going to pass, although I think it will. I think it will pass. I know there's several people who don't think it will. I have no idea. But soon, we're going to get to the point, and for the olders in this, whatever age distinction you think that is, for the olders in this room, you'll think, I can't believe we're getting to the point where our state's going to legalize marijuana. For the youngers in this room, you're like, oh, we've been seeing this since we were 12. So, but the point is that We are going to have to now make some real decisions regarding something that I cannot bind your conscience over. Now, I can tell you what God's word has to say, but I cannot bind your conscience over. So I'm not going to tell you which way to vote or which way to do these things. That would be wrong for me to do. This is an example. But also now, we're going to have people in our country, in our town, in our city going, is this wrong? Is this bad? If it becomes legal, and if it won't become legal this time, the way things are going, I think it's going to become legal at one point, all right? But if it does, that's going to be one of those instances where we're going to have to use a lot of discernment and point people back to God's word and point back people back to who God is and let God be the Lord of their conscience regarding that issue. Yeah.
I have a question, though, and
say
let your conscience...
Right. So that would be the difference is... I'm not Paul. We're not Paul. We can use God's word to go back to, yeah. So for example, if somebody's doing something sinful, and this is actually the next section, so that's a good segue. We should go back and say, this is what God's word has to say about that. Every time. That's what we should do. That is our role. Every single time. This is what God's word says about this. This is what God's word, there are many things in our world that God's word does not directly address. And that's where we're seeing this tension. I remember when the Harry Potter books came out. Some people were bound by their conscience to not let their children read them. And there were some pastors who looked pejoratively on that. Oh, come on. They're not that bad. You quit being so legalistic. There were some people who were not bound by their consciences to and they let their kids read them. And they receive the same treatment from the other. I can't believe you do this. Is there anything in God's word that directly speaks to that? I think there could be some things, but that's the point, is that we have to go back to God's word and not automatically just say these things are the case. Like, for example, in marijuana, I thought about this because I knew I was going to bring up this example. My plan with our teenagers and with the younger people who I interact with is to say, God, the fruit of the Spirit and God's word says these things. Do you think that lines up with your motivation behind doing that? And that's all I'm going to say. And let them say like, oh, you know, these are things I have to wrestle, because I'm pointing them back to God's word and letting God be the Lord of their conscience. When it comes to things the scripture strictly condemns orgies. That's something that I can go back and say, the Bible actually condemns those things as being sinful. So that would be a little bit more clear cut. Other things, watching R-rated movies versus not watching R-rated movies. Those are the kind of things that I'm talking about. Not the things that the Bible explicitly talks about. Does that make sense at all?
I agree with you.
Okay. All right. Well, so that's where I would say go back to what Scripture. Yeah, I would say go back to what Scripture says. But I don't believe it's our. I think what the confession is saying is I don't believe it's our role to act as a higher authority in telling people what to do besides what God has called them to do, what Scripture calls them to do. Okay, all right, section 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin, maybe we're talking about here, or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So, here is the other side. Maybe this is maybe what you're referring to. I don't know. Is what happens when somebody says, I'm a Christian. I'm not bound to certain things. I can go out and do what I want. Well, this directly speaks to that, which is what? Upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin. Well, how do we know what sin is? Sin is clearly marked out in God's word. Sin is not just actions, it's also what? Motivations. So, for example, some of us, can drink alcohol, and our motivation behind it is not sinful. Some of us cannot drink alcohol because our motivation behind it is sinful. And so I've heard, like, the classic question, I got this. I've been told that I talk about our teenagers too much. I'll talk about them again. I heard on Wednesday in this room, all our chairs are spread out. We were talking about sex and dating. Now, this is with a bunch of junior high guys, right? And the question came up, well, how far is too far, right? And I said, is that a right question or a bad question? Because what's the motivation behind that? Yeah. Where is the boundary? And I'm going to go right up to it, right? It's a very legalistic view of physicality with a girl. And so the question that I tried to turn the question around to, wait a second, how is God glorified in your relationship? In your dating relationship? Is the things that you're doing glorifies God? Does it honor Jesus? Do you even want to honor Jesus? And half of them said no, and half of them said yes, right? They're like, no. that's where they're at, all right? That's where they're at. And I think that that's exactly what this is talking about, is it's very easy for Christians to start to draw lines, and we tend to do that because we have little legalistic hearts in us, and we tend to say, okay, as long as I don't do that, it's okay, but if I draw the line up to here, oh, no. That's actually not what God calls us to. God actually calls us to look at our heart's motivation. What's your heart's motivation behind doing certain things? Drinking alcohol, watching that movie, following that person on YouTube. I'm thinking of all examples for youngers. Or whatever it is for you. Gorging yourself with food. Watching those kinds of movies, reading those kinds of novels. What is your motivation behind it? We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to look at our motivations and not be bound by doing whatever we want. Because doing whatever we want actually is enslaving us to ourselves. That's what this part of the confession is talking about. Upon pretense of Christian liberty, they do practice any sin. Their motivation behind doing things is actually sinful. They do not destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is being delivered at the hands of our enemies. We might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. What does it look like when God is glorified in what I put in my body? And how I treat my loved ones? And what I'm saying? Is God being glorified in these things? And then we let that guide our conscience as to how we should act. What is our relationship with certain things in our life? What are our motivations behind it? Does that make sense? Does anybody have any pushback? I actually really appreciate your question.
Well, I'm just saying it's a little different.
Actually, I don't know if we are. I would agree with everything you just said. In fact, I would say this, that we use God's word to form our hearts and ultimately form our consciences. Because our hearts sort of deliver the things that we really want, right? If we're using heart in that type of way. Yes?
I think it's also important to remember that
That's
why you're there.
Yeah. Yeah, and actually that's why you're there. I mean, that's why we're here as a church community. Like I said, I am not the only voice in the life of a child, and I shouldn't be. In fact, their parents should be the primary one, right? You know this. And as you guys are forming and informing the hearts of our young people, let's take away young people and say young believers. I don't care if you're 50 and you're a young believer, or you're 13 and you're a young believer. As we are forming these things, what is the primary tool, the primary matrix by which we help form the conscience in the hearts of people? It's not our opinions, it's what? The Word of God. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to do His work through the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. So that is our role, is to proclaim God's Word and to point people to Jesus and let God do the real heart work. Because you know this as parents. Yes, Normandy, you went up and apologized to your brother for smacking him on the head. But you did it like this. Sorry, right? you and I both know we don't want that. Yeah, she did it, but she didn't do it. Right? We want our children, we want our families, we want ourselves to actually be formed by the consciousness of God. Because that way we avoid legalism, we also avoid man's opinion, we're actually formed by the Holy Spirit and God's glory and His majesty. And our motivations change. It's not just that now alcohol becomes something that we can do, it's something that I know if I do that, I put myself in a position where God is not honored and my family is not loved. So I'm not going to do that thing, if that's what it is for you. Whatever it is, fill in the thing. When I was in seminary, there was a guy that was... He told me he was highly addicted to online gaming through Facebook. I think that's what it was. Which, by the way, online addictions, it knows no age bound group. There's a lot of elderly people who are addicted to Facebook. That's where they get all their... They just want that. They just need that, right? It's feeding something in them. What is that thing? There's nothing wrong with Facebook. But what is the thing that it's feeding? Maybe there is something wrong with Facebook. I don't know. If it's for you, okay, stay away from it. All right, so what does God's Word say about all these things? Now, one of the questions is that I would invite you guys to look at. This is something that we should do all the time. Is there something in your life now or in the past that promises you freedom, but that in the end enslaves you? Food, money, success, beauty, control, whatever it is, look at that through the lens of freedom in Christ. Your freedom isn't a freedom to, it's not a license, it's a liberty. What's the difference between license and liberty? Anybody want to say it? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What's the difference between license? I have license to do what I want, and I have liberty to do what God wants. I just told you. What is the difference between license and liberty? License is what? Yeah. So in the refuge, one of the things that I've learned is that when women come into the refuge and they go through the program, we do not tell them what to do. And the reason that we don't tell them what to do is because they are in situations where there is such a high degree of power and control that they're often being told what to do all the time. And so now we want them to grow in their freedom in Christ and also establish new patterns, find healing in Christ and establish new patterns in that they now get to make some of their decisions, right, on their own. Now, with that, I'm often given license because they ask, what should I do? What should I do? But the liberty that I have is I take liberty in saying, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I want you to now form what you should do. Now, I point them back to Christ. I point them back to Scripture. That's what we do all the time. And so that's an example of how that works. Did I explain that right, Benny? Yeah, I explained that right. Okay. All right. I want to make sure and explain that right because it's an important distinction to make. Okay. Now let's get into how this is going to impact us. In section 4. And then we'll have time for questions and disagreements and banter, and this will be good. And because the powers of God, oh boy, we're in Montana. And because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, right? We don't have license to go out and do whatever we want, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, this is church, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. They may lawfully be called to account and proceed against it by the censures of the church, the discipline of the church, and by the power of the civil magistrate. Now, we're going to talk about the low-hanging fruit first, and then we'll get because I can think of a really, really good example of civil magistrates. All right, here we go. Low-hanging fruit. There are some churches who believe that when and this has happened a lot lately. I don't know if you've heard anything about the Southern Baptist Church or the Catholic Church or probably a lot of other churches that hasn't come out in yet, including the PCA perhaps, is that you have a child care worker. And the child care worker, this is talking about the realms of civil and ecclesiastical obedience. And do they cross over? When do they not cross over? That's what this is talking about. If we are free, what does that freedom really entail in regards to our civil government? That's what this is talking about, okay? So I'll give you an example. Church has a child care worker, finds out that the child care worker was molesting kids, decides to not hand them over to the civil authorities for disobedience, and decides to handle it themselves. You don't think it happens? Oh, it happens all the time. Should it happen? What's this saying? No. There is a realm of authority and liberty by which we must coexist and do coexist with the state. Okay? Some people have put it like this. I'll draw it. You guys know the diagrams, right? Kingdom of God, kingdom of man. How do you spell man? M. Right. All right. So kingdom of God, kingdom of man, right? And where does this cross over? Now think about the context that this is written in. This document was produced by the Parliament, the House of Commons, pushed this through. And eventually those civil liberties became so entangled and so constricted that look at our birth. The pilgrims left this country and came and founded ours, and that's what we look back to, right? So already, as Americans, we're already in tension with this, all right? What does our Christian liberty and our conscience dictate when it comes to our interaction with the civil authorities and with the church authorities? In that situation, which is a low-hanging fruit situation, that is a wrong thing. If I embezzle money from this church, the elders should hand me over to the civil government. They'll go through their protocol, which is what they do, and then they hand me over to the civil government for the punishment of my crime. All right, and that should happen. Now, that may sound like it's low hanging fruit. You guys are like, yeah, obviously, right? That was not always obvious. That was not always obvious, especially when you had the church and the state so enmeshed with each other. That is a blessing that we have. Now, if that doesn't seem obvious to you, or if it doesn't seem right to you, what is the pushback in that? Anybody have any pushback? Like, anybody have any situations where we've taken the low-hanging fruit, a child molester or somebody who embezzles? What about higher-hanging fruit? Anybody can think of an example? Yeah, that could be a complicated situation. In the past, this is not current. In the past, somebody goes through a divorce, King Henry VIII, and the church doesn't allow it, but he's the civil government, so he just does. Right? You start to even see the break there. In the past, you may not have been able to do that. You had to get church's authority for business deals. This is not to pick on this culture because we have weird things about our culture, but in the Korean church specifically, and that it has to do with their culture, they will go to the church pastor to settle lawsuits before they'll go to lawyers. So the pastor actually has more authority than the lawyers do in terms of lawsuits, like even when it comes to like estate and stuff like that. I don't think that's right, because the pastor is there to walk alongside people and point people to God's word, but he's not there to dictate in things that he does not know about and that he's not well versed in. It would be kind of like saying, I'm going to trust the pastor's opinion about medicine more than my doctor's opinion. And what is now if the doctor is telling you let me throw you something here. If the doctor is saying you should do something that's clearly against God's commands, his scriptures, and the pastor is telling you otherwise, well, then you should obey the pastor only because he's pointing you to God's word. And what this authority is telling you is contradictory to what God's word said. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. No. Okay. So yeah. I think maybe we're yes. 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 The church is always to be a place where we are to work out our conflicts, but when it comes to things, certain evils and sins. While the church, like for example, with our low-hanging fruit example, with a molester or with an embezzler, the church acts in accordance with the state, and that the church doesn't say, well, but you know, if somebody, and I actually think that as pastors, if I embezzle, I still need to suffer the consequences, even if I seek remuneration. Because this is God's plan for punishing evil and wicked deeds and keeping liberty and keeping law and order. There's some disagreement here. I like this. Okay, anything else? Anybody else have any examples where this might get sticky? What do you guys think about the idea that God has ordained and set up governments? Yeah. Yeah.
What the governor says.
Yeah. So what do we do with this now? So there's a good example, but you answered the question itself. What did you say God's word tells us to do?
Together.
Right. God's word tells us to worship together in corporate worship, right? And if the state is saying no to that, then who do we obey first?
God
and his word, right? Now, using that example, the application of that can look within the bounds of maybe what the state requires. I don't know what the state of Virginia is requiring, so I can't comment on that. But what we're trying to do right now is trying to meet within the context of what the state has allowed us to do. If the state said, you are no longer allowed to meet, then we would have to act upon the liberty of our conscience, which is to follow God and our convictions. I do know that Mark Devers Church, I know in D.C., they put together a pretty wide petition. I think it's going to Supreme Court or at least upper judges regarding the ability to meet precisely because they allow certain things and they won't allow worship services. And that's just one example. And that's in D.C. I don't know if that has any weight in Virginia as well. But yeah, this is sticky. This is sticky. God has ordained governments, and to disobey them. For example, I bet you when you guys drive out of here, you will get in your car, turn it on, decide what you're going to do for lunch. You will pull out of the drive of the street, and you will stop at the stop sign. Why? Because you recognize that it's not only for your own safety, but it's the safety of others. That's living in a lawful society. You will put on your seatbelt too. You will recognize that it's for your safety and for the safety of others. That is an example that the government enforces those things, which are good, and we abide by them because we believe it's good to be safe and for the safety of others. So we have no problem with that, but we may have problems with other things. It's we're a fickle bunch, aren't we? Yeah, Bruce. When you have this is what it talks about here when it says as are contrary to the light of nature. There is a certain amount of natural law that the confession admits to and that Christians I think should admit to. For example, murder is wrong. Now, that is a Christian context, and you can't epistemologically back that up unless you turn to Scripture and to believing that every human life has value. That's why in previous cultures, besides when Christianity wasn't influential, murder wasn't necessarily wrong, because there was no real pretext for that. Although the consciousness that God has given us through common grace says that it was wrong, there was maybe no necessarily law against that in the civil governments, because the civil governments weren't influenced by Christianity like we are today. The problem that we live in, and the tension that we live in this country, is that we love things about God's law, and by we, I mean we as a nation, and then we also really dislike other things about God's law. But the biggest problem is that we want the law without the lawgiver. You know, like we want to say people have rights, which they do, but we don't want to acknowledge that those rights are given to us by God, by the character of God. We have rights because of God. So there's a disassociation there, and then it all becomes legal interpretation. So what do we do with the First Amendment? Okay, I didn't grow up in America. What's the First Amendment? I don't even know. Anybody want to tell me? Freedom of speech, right? Yeah. So what happens with are you speaking of that one specifically, or are you speaking just in general? Yeah, so we have laws in our land which the government is there to protect and to abide by. When they act outside of those laws, I don't know if that's what this is necessarily talking about, but I think to a certain extent it is. Those are complicated matters. I think that the church then has to ask ourselves, are those laws instituted by God or not? In other words, hold up those laws against the light of Scripture.
The clash of two authorities.
Yeah. The clash of two authorities, but which one wins for the church?
The rights of law that you, as an American.
Yeah. So that's a great question, actually. So my 30-second answer, as we end Sunday school, is this. First of all, let's distinct with what God has called us to do and what our constitutional rights are. Our constitution is not infallible. God's word is infallible. So God's word is the ultimate guide of conscience, right? And that's actually what we established. Now, I think you agree with that. So our liberty is defined by God's word and what he has for us in every matter of faith and practice, or in that's the first part of that part, the confession, making sure and get that down. The Constitution is a document that's wonderful. God's word is a document that's authoritative. So what happens with this specific one? I will say this. This is where I think the license and liberty debate comes in. The governor has mandated that we do these things, that we have these protocols, and yet he's not willing to enforce them. Well, what does that mean, right? Or at least maybe some police force isn't—they're not enforcing it in a way that's using the civil authorities quite yet, right? So they're not doing that. So I would say this: you have license to do the things. What does your liberty tell you? What does Christian liberty tell you? I would go back to this. What does it look like to love God and love others in this situation? And I would say, let God be your conscience. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to point you to what is loving God, loving others, and being a light into this world look like in this situation? I think that's what God's word calls us to be in this situation. So it's not a perfect answer to your question, because there is no perfect answer to you. Let's pray. Actually, Tom, do you mind closing us in prayer?